We are glad, happy to have with us Reverend Jacob Lee. Okay, he's a pastor and also a lecturer, okay, in many seminaries in both Canada and US. And at present, he is a resident faculty member at East. He is married to Josephine, who is also currently serving at East, and they have two children. Today, he'll be speaking to us, and I would like to take this opportunity that he will be our speaker for the church camp. All right? So it's nice to have him with us. I hand this time to him.
Thank you. Well, good morning. It's so nice to be back. I can recognize some faces. I can recognize some of the warm, smiling faces from this group. The last time I was here was several months back, so it's really nice to be back, and thank you, Pastor John, for giving me the opportunity to come back and share with you a little bit from God's Word and to share with you how God has been speaking to me. Hopefully, today speak through me. And I'm so delighted God decided to welcome us today with liquid sunshine. Well, at least that's what we call it back home in Canada, Vancouver, where I'm from. Sometimes we get, oh, I'm no kidding, 2 to 3 months of rain. So we don't actually see the sun for 2 to 3 months. So we do the best we can, and we just call rain sunshine. So I'm glad all of you made it in without looking too wet. And thanks for coming. It's a long weekend, so there are probably other places that you were thinking of going, but somehow God in His divine appointment brought you here today. So welcome. As we begin, let me just commit our time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go from there. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for who you are. Thank you for loving us when we are unlovely. Thank you for forgiving us when we don't deserve it. Thank you for redeeming us even though we are broken, we are worthless. And because of that, Lord, we want to give you all glory, honor, and praise. And we want to know you more so that we can be more like you. And so, Lord, today as we open up the Word, may you speak to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit be the one who ultimately teaches us, encourages us, convicts us, and directs us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Let me start with a shocking news, or at least it was shocking to me, and you can tell me if it's shocking to you. How many of you like art and painting in this group? Yeah, a few of you, right? So not long ago, I came across this news article. On November the 15th, 2017, this painting called Salvator Mundi, which is the Latin for Savior of the World, by Leonardo da Vinci, I'm sure all of you have heard of his name, was sold at an auction. Guess how much it was sold for? $450 million US, which works out to be about, I guess, $630 million Sing. That's shocking. For that kind of money, you can probably buy a whole HDB block and then a few shopping malls around it. That was shocking. Very expensive. In fact, that became the highest, the most expensive painting ever sold at a public auction. But what made this even more shocking was shortly after it was sold to this new owner, a lot of art experts begin to come out and say, guess what? This painting, most of it, was not painted by Leonardo da Vinci. In fact, most of the work was done by his assistants. Now, if you are the owner, I don't know how you would feel, but I would be shocked. Shocking. And not only that, last September, so September 2018, when the painting was scheduled to go on public display in the Fine Museum Louvre in Abu Dhabi, just before it was released for public display, the gallery suddenly canceled the whole display. And the painting has gone missing ever since. No one knows where it is, even today. Shocking. Shocking. Interestingly, We are also called God's masterpiece. In fact, I think if I look across the room, all of you are worth more than $450 million US, certainly from God's eye. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. First of all, here we see that we are God's masterpiece. What does that mean? That means God created us. There's no confusion, there's no controversy as to who created us. It's God Himself who created us. And that makes us extremely valuable. So thankfully, none of us are like Salvador Mundi, right? Where our creation, where we came from is deeply controversial. No, God created us. And the fact that He created us as masterpiece means we are not just a bunch of spare parts thrown together without much thinking, without much planning, without any ounce of care. It's the other way around. Because we are God's masterpiece, just as the artist would spend much passion and much energy and much effort creating his masterpiece, in the same way, Paul tells us we are God's masterpiece. God spent much effort, much love, much passion when He created us. Now, I know most of you, many of you are Asians, and I'm Asian, right? So since very little, we're told to be humble. So we often tell ourselves, we are useless, no good, right? But here, Paul's telling us, we are God's masterpiece. And you have to be thankful for that. In fact, let me just do something. Turn to the person next to you and say, you are God's masterpiece. Turn to the person next to you and say, you are God's masterpiece. Yeah, a lot of you are still very humble. No la. So what that means is it doesn't matter if you're a CEO of a company or a humble housewife. It doesn't matter if you're the top scholar in your school division or you're just an average student. It doesn't matter if you're rich or famous. It doesn't matter if you're educated or not. The fact is, you are God's masterpiece. And you must be thankful for that. And not only that, unlike the Salvador Mundi, which has since gotten lost and largely forgotten, you are not lost or forgotten. At one point, we were actually all lost. But God, in His mercy, reached down to us and redeemed us. And not only did He redeem us from our sins, He also gave each one of us a very significant purpose. The verse tells us that He redeemed us. He created us anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Now, good things doesn't necessarily mean you'll be healthy and wealthy, right? It doesn't mean you're going to be rich and famous. It doesn't mean you can live each day without an ounce of care and that you can just take it easy. Good things means things that God has intended for us to do from the moment He created us. So whether you realize it or not today, and some of you are quite young here, you probably don't realize it yet, God created you to fill a particular gap in this world. Let me say this again. God created each one of you to fill a particular gap in this world. And sometimes we forget that. In fact, if you just take a moment to look back in your life, I'm going to tell you, God has been preparing you all this time. He has given you certain life experience, both the good experience and the bad experience, to prepare you. He has given you certain personalities, certain interest and passion, certain resources and knowledge, certain social family connections, certain connection to networks and things, so that He can prepare you to do His good work. But sometimes we don't remember that. We often think our life is just a bunch of coincidences accidentally coming together. We think tomorrow is just a random experience. But if this is true, if what Paul said is true, you have been created for a particular purpose, namely to do His good work. And that's for you and I to discover. Now, I think many of you can think of wonderful stories in the Bible where God has been preparing someone for a period of time and then eventually put him or her in a place where they could live out the God-given purpose, right? You may think of David, okay? David, in fact, years before he fought the giant Goliath, God was preparing him. How? God made him a shepherd. And as a shepherd, you have to cultivate courage. You have to know how to defend for your sheep. You have to act without fear by trusting in God, because God is the one that protects you. So even long before David fought Goliath, God has been preparing him. Well, you may think of Moses, right? The guy who parted the Red Sea, who led the mass exodus. But if you think about it, years and years before he did that, God was preparing him. God put him in a palace, in a place where you get the best leadership training the world could offer. And he grew up in that environment. So God gave him knowledge. But after that, God built his character. How? By putting him in the wilderness. And this time, he got to learn from a bunch of sheep. Right? He learned to be humble, which is why the Bible says he's one of the most humble person ever walked on the face of this earth. So through giving him knowledge, through giving him character, God allowed him eventually to be in a leadership position to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So there are many stories like that, but I'm going to suggest to you one of my favorite story that talks about how God prepares someone. It comes from the book of Esther. Now, I think all of you have read the book of Esther or have heard parts of it. And I think you'll agree it's a beautiful story. Not only is it a beautiful story because it's about a beautiful woman, a beautiful girl, but it's a beautiful story because it's filled with tension, suspense, comedy, you know, all the good things that make a good drama. It's a beautiful story. Interestingly, in this book, how many times was God mentioned? Never. God's name never came up, not even once in this book. And while it is true that God's name is never mentioned in the book, which is probably why some of the early church fathers, they said, no la, cannot put this in the Bible. God's name was not even mentioned once. How can we include such a book in the Bible? But nevertheless, even though God's name was not mentioned once, you see his fingerprints all over it. And sometimes that's, our life is like that, isn't it? I don't know about you, but you know, those of you who go to school or go work in a workplace, more often than not, you don't hear the name Lord Jesus or Jehovah or Yahweh mentioned, right, in your workplace. You don't really hear that. Okay, I do because I work in the seminary, so we hear that every day. But for the most part, you don't hear God's name being mentioned at the workplace. And sometimes we forget God's not in there. But in the same way, I think God's fingerprints, it's all over your workplace, it's all over your school, it's all over your community, even when his name is not clearly proclaimed. So my goal today is we're going to go through the book of Esther, and we're going to use her life story as a lens through which we can examine ourselves. So although we'll be studying her story, my hope is you'll be looking at yourself. Through looking at her story, I hope you can begin to look at yourself. Now, the book of Esther records a historical event that took place long, long time ago, over a period of about 10 years, from about 483 BC to 4... I think my math is wrong there. Okay, in a city of... Susa, which is in the Persian Empire. Now, as you know, the Persian Empire eventually became sort of the big brother of the world scene, right? So the predecessor, the Babylonians, they had a very different international policy, okay? So whenever they capture someone, the Babylonians would scatter them. Why? Because they don't want people to gather and then eventually have the critical mass to fight back. So the Babylonians, whenever they have captors, they spread them like spreading, you know, salt on your dish. Just spread them all across so that they would be weakened. The Persians, however, had a different policy. They thought, it's okay to let them gather. There's some benefits in doing that. And so that's what they did. When they defeated the Babylonians and became the sort of the boss of the world, they let people go back to their home countries, and that included the Jews. Now, some of the Jews did go back, but many stayed and lived in exile. And the story takes place among a group of people. This story takes place among a group of people who lived in exile in the city of Susa. Now, the story begins with a beautiful scene. You know, if you look at Hollywood movie, the first scene is in this beautiful, decorated palace banquet hall. And around this banquet table are some of the nobles and leaders of the community. So you might call them not just the VIPs, it's the VVIPs. Have you heard of that term? VVIPs. I heard of that term when I first came to Singapore, because there's a lot of VIPs in Singapore. So that's not a popular group now. You have to be in the VVIP, the very, very important people. So these are the type of people in the palace right now. And they're just having a meal in this beautiful decorated hall, decorated with gold, silver, marble, fine white linen. And there was bottomless amount of drinking that was permitted. So they just keep serving people with the finest wine. And at the end of this 7-day party, how many of you have been to a 7-day party? I don't even know what that's like. A 7-hour party is a long party, but 7 days, okay? 7 days of partying and drinking. By this time, everyone's a little drunk, right? So at the end of the 7 day, the king, who is probably filled with the spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the different kind of alcoholic spirit, he made a rash, crazy demand. He said to his eunuch, hey, go bring my wife, Queen Vashti, and put a crown on her and make her dress up in a nice robe and have her come out and parade around so that people can gaze at her beauty. Let me ask the ladies in this room, do you think that's a cool thing to do? How would you feel? Well, actually, Queen Vashti thought, that's very offensive. I mean, I'm the queen. I'm not just some showgirl. You don't just call me and dress up and just parade around so people can stare at me. That's wrong. Plus, in the Persian Empire, it's wrong for women to appear in a group of men. It's just not the right thing to do. So guess what? She did what any strong woman would do. She said, go back to the king and said, no, I'm not coming. Now in her mind, she's hoping, honey, you're drunk. You got to snap out of this, okay? I'm going to say no. Hopefully you come to your senses and you'll just forget about the whole thing. But that's not what happened. The king heard, what? The queen said no? Does she not know who I am? I'm the king. No one ever says no to me. That's wrong. And by the way, right, this whole thing was happening in front of all the VVIPs. So you can almost see some of the guys chuckling. Forget it, right? So I think he lost some face and he was very embarrassed. So instead of snapping out of it, he was just mad and he wanted revenge. But interestingly, he didn't know how to take revenge. So he asked the wise men in the group. He said, guys, this is bad. We got to do something. This is not a good thing. And then among the group of wise men, one guy said, ah, yeah, this is not looking good. I mean, if all the women, including my wife, starts following what the queen does, us guys are going to look pretty bad, right? Soon you're going to have a bunch of female rebels roaming the nation. That's not good. So king, you got to put her away. You got to take her, send her out. Just get rid of her. And the king thought, that's right. We can't let this. We got to show you who's in charge. It's the husband. It's the man in charge. So what did she do? She got rid of Queen Vashti. But then, guys tend to regret a lot of things they do after the fact, right? After they awaken from the drunkenness. When he awoke from his drunkenness and his anger subsided, he's thinking, oh dear, what have I done? What have I done? It was so foolish for me to take such a strong revenge against my queen. What have I done? And so for days and days after that, he had this long face, walked around this miserable. And the wise man noticed that, right? Oh, the king's not happy. Oh, the king misses his wife. We got to do something, because guess what? If he changes his mind and calls the queen back, the queen's going to take some serious revenge against us, because we were the ones that suggested to the king to get rid of her. So they said, oh, we got to change this. So they go up to the king and say, I tell you what, you look pretty sad, my king. I'm just going to suggest this to you. We're going to replace the previous queen with a beautiful girl. Okay, we're going to actually hold a national-wide beauty pageant, and then whoever becomes the final contestants, you can choose. And that will become your new wife, become the queen. And he thought, oh yeah, that's pretty cool. Let's do that. Let's do that. And then that's what they did. And this, of course, opens up the door for a main character to enter the picture. Now, Esther, the story of Esther, I've often divided into three parts, three acts, if you will, in the play. In the first act, I have called a masterpiece being prepared for the master's plan. Esther, whose name means star in Persian, she lost her parents early on in life, so she was an orphan. And she also lived in exile in the Persian Empire. Now, as I've mentioned earlier, the word God never appears in her story. But if you look at her life, you can see God's fingerprints all over her life. For instance, although she was an orphan girl, that itself was tragic, but she was luckily adopted by a very good, a godly cousin named Mordecai, who raised her as his own daughter. And not only that, luckily, she was very beautiful and lovely. My wife tells me that girls who are truly beautiful are those who are natural born, okay? Not because they went and did some stuff to their face or whatever. Esther was that kind of a girl. She didn't need any makeup, no plastic surgery, nothing. She was just beautiful. And some would say, oh, you're so lucky, you're so beautiful. And luckily, she ended up in the nationwide beauty pageant as one of the finalists. And as a result, she was brought to the palace to be under the care of this eunuch named Hagar. And then luckily, somehow, this Jewish orphan girl found favor by this caretaker, Hagar. I mean, imagine that. She really had nothing to offer to this caretaker. And yet somehow, luckily, she became his favorite. And as a result, she got special treatment. She had special food. She was received special care. In fact, Hagar assigned her 7 maids. Now, think about this, okay? 7 maids. Some of us who are blessed may have a helper in our home, right? Taking care of the whole family. But she didn't have one helper for the whole family. She had 7 helpers all to herself. To be honest, I wouldn't know what to do with it. I wouldn't even know where to place the helpers if I had seven helpers. But she had 7 mates who cared for her. And then not only that, she underwent 12 months of beauty treatment. Okay, how many of you like to go to a spa? Okay, some of you likes to but don't admit it. Okay, that's fine, right? I think a 1-hour spa treatment is good. I think a 3-hour spa treatment is great. A whole day of spa treatment is just fantastic. 12 months of spa treatment. Now that's just ridiculous. But that's what she had. You know, she was bathed in perfume and then myrrh 6 months each round. 12 months of spa treatment. And then not only that, she was able to choose anything she wants. Her choice of jewelry, her choice of clothes, anything. Just to make herself look pretty. Okay, girls, it's a bit like walking down Orchard Street and then going to any shop you want and pick out anything you want to make yourself look pretty. Or walk down MBS in a shopping mall and just say, oh, I like that, I like that, I'll take 2 of these, without having to think about paying for them. Because you get it. You just have to ask for it. And that's what she was experiencing. So I think by now she would realize her life is quite different than where she came from. Let's go on. When she finally got to meet the king, who will ultimately decide who will be the queen, we read in chapter 2:17, it says, the king loved Esther more than any other woman. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her and declared her queen. And to celebrate this occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. So when the king saw her, immediately he knew this was going to be the next queen. She was lucky, wasn't she? And not only that, the king continued to love her. He gave her promises like this. What's your request, honey? I will give it all to you, even if it's half the kingdom. How many of you wives out there have heard this from your husband? What do you want, honey? anything you want, even if it's half the kingdom, I'll give to you. Some of you wives are smiling. Maybe your husband do that. I think most ladies would say, no, that's not the norm. So if I believed in luck, then I would think Esther is the luckiest person on earth. How many of you agree she's very lucky? Yeah. I think she's very, very lucky. But as one writer wisely pointed out, there are no lucky coincidences, only God's design opportunities. There are no lucky coincidences, only God's design opportunity. Now, without question, much of what happened to Esther's life was totally out of her control. It was not her doing that she became an orphan, but certainly was not her own effort that earned her to be adopted by the cousin. She had no choice as to how beautiful she would look, and she certainly had no control over having the face that the king would ultimately be drawn to. And so you might say she's really, really lucky. But then as the story unfolds, you realize none of all that has happened to her was based on luck, but rather they were God's designed opportunities. God put her and gave her the right skills, the right looks, put her in the right place with the right time, with the right connections to fulfill his magnificent plan. That's true for Esther. And I'm going to say that's true for you as well. Why? Because you're God's masterpiece. He didn't create you from some spare parts without much thinking. He carefully crafted every aspect of who you are. So I'm going to say, all that has happened to you so far, both the good and the bad, all your skills, all your education, all the connections are God's doing to put you in the right place in the right time so that he can carry out his magnificent plan. And I think for that reason, it is wise for us from time to time to just take a pause and break and reflect on what God has been doing in our lives, so that we can begin to understand what is his ultimate purpose for our lives. I don't know about you, but I try to take a half-day retreat every month, just not to work, but just to take a step back and relive what God has been doing in my life. So not relive, but recall what God has been doing in my life so far, just so that I can better understand what is his purpose for my life. Many of you have probably seen the book Purpose Driven Life, right? All of you have seen it, read the book Purpose Driven Life. The author Rick Warren says, in order to discover your purpose in life, you need to go back and look at your shape. Your shape doesn't mean how tall or how short you are or how wide you are, or you know, are you muscular or are you not. Your shape is an acronym. The S stands for spiritual gifts. So how has God gifted you spiritually? Has he made you a teacher? Has he given you a spiritual gift of leadership? What has he been blessing you with in the areas of spiritual gift? And how might he use that for his purpose? And then there's the heart, right? There's a passion, things you're drawn to, things you're passionate about. Maybe it's a particular group of needy people. Maybe it's a particular ethnic group. Maybe it's a particular group in the community. Maybe it's just things like art and music, all those things. Why has he given you that heart? Why has he given you that passion? Could it be to fulfill a greater purpose? Maybe it's abilities, right? Maybe you have the ability to cook, to take pictures, to fix things, right? I'm always amazed at how some people are so gifted. You just give them a totally destroyed piece of work, and they can come back and make it look new. That's a great ability. But why did God give you that ability? Could it be for a greater purpose? And then there's a personality, right? Some of you are introverts, so you're deep thinkers. Some of you are extroverts, you're very social. When you walk into the room lights up. How many of you are extroverts? We have two extroverts who are honest enough to show, right? Actually, extroverts are the ones who love to raise their hand. Even though it's not about them, they say, yeah. Oh, no, that's not me, right? Well, it's great, extroverts, but why did God give you such a personality to be so outgoing that you have the ability to just light up the room? Could it be for a greater purpose? And then the experience in life, right? Some of you are further along than others in life. Yet, we've all had experiences. This past week, I was with a group of faculties. We were kind of looking at, it was a game, but we all had to share a unique experience. So one of my fellow faculty said, since very early on in life, she got to travel the world, and she got to meet people from different ethnic backgrounds, and she got to make friends with people from different nationalities. But later on in life, God put her in a place of ministry where there's a lot of racial tension. So she became the advocate for the different nationality. She became the bridge that connected the different ethnic groups together. And it was fantastic. So God allowed her to experience the world for a greater purpose. Another colleague, he said he keeps breaking his bones since he was a little child. When he was a kid, he fell and broke his leg. And then later on, he was doing some sports, he broke his neck. And then he did diving, and he broke his back. So he said there's so many broken parts in his body that he just lost track. But in the midst of all that, which you might say is very tragic, God taught him how to communicate with those with disabilities, because he knows exactly how they think. He knows the struggles that they go through. As a result of that, he can talk to people with physical disability and just really connect with them. So the experience may be bad, but still, God gave each of us different experience. So the question is, how has God shaped you? Maybe it's something you want to ask your friend. You know, what's my shape? What's my shape? If you don't know what it is, maybe your friends can help you. But another more important question is this. Assuming you know what your shape is, are you faithfully living out your shape, doing what you're created for? Are you living out God's design? Are you living out the purpose that God has given you from the moment He created you? Or are you just busy doing stuff day in and day out, running from one thing to the next, accomplishing really nothing of huge significance? Reminds me of an interesting story I came across. Rafael Antonio Lozano is a man with a mission. He has a pretty strange mission, albeit. He's a 33-year-old computer programmer who lives in Texas. And he has a quest to visit every single Starbucks in the world. That was his life mission. My life mission is to visit every single Starbucks in the world. Now, when he began this mission in 1997, there were 1,304 Starbucks worldwide. But as you know, Starbucks tend to pop up like wildflowers, right? So by the time, so it got harder and harder. So by October 2005, although Lozano had visited 4,918 Starbucks in North America, in addition to 213 other Starbucks around the world, so well over 5,000 Starbucks. But by then, Starbucks had well over 6,000 Starbucks all over the world. So he still could not reach his goal. And interestingly, when he was interviewed by the New York Times, he made the following confession. Every time I reach a Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something, when actually, I've accomplished nothing. Every time I reach a Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something, when in fact, I've accomplished nothing. Now, I don't think many of you here are chasing Starbucks right now. But I think all of you have some lofty goals that you're going after, right? Maybe it's beefing up your bank account. Maybe it's getting that next promotion. Maybe it's getting a higher grade. Maybe it's moving to a certain neighborhood, getting a bigger house, or moving your kids to more prestigious school. Now, while all these goals are not wrong in and of themselves, but if that's not what you're created for, and I'm sorry, I think you're also chasing Starbucks. You're pursuing a journey that really leads you nowhere. Although you may think you're accomplishing something, in fact, you're really not accomplishing anything. I can relate to this. Prior to entering full-time ministry, I was actually in the business world for about 17 years. And by God's grace, I did well. And I have to say, it's all His grace, because I know I'm not really a good person or a great, smart person, but God put me in the right place with the right time, with the right people, so that I had success in business. And you know, business, a lot of it is about being in the right place, the right time, with the right people. So in a period of about 11 years, I was promoted 8 times, which I thought was pretty good. And with that, I had good compensations. I began to have cars and nice house and all that stuff. But I can still remember at what I thought was the height of my career, a very promising career, I would lay at night in bed, staring at the ceiling, and just asking myself, if my life is so good, why do I feel so bad? Why do I feel so empty and out of place? If all this is good, which is what others were telling me, why do I feel so wrong? Why do I feel so empty? Why do I feel so out of place? Now, I'm not telling any of you to quit your job and go into full-time ministry. That's not what I'm saying whatsoever. Especially if that's not how God created you. But what I am saying is, you should seriously think about your shape and ask yourself, am I faithfully living out my shape, doing exactly what God has created me for? Perhaps God has made you a businessman. So are you using your role as a businessman to show others what good stewardship looks like, to show others what integrity looks like? Or maybe God has made you a teacher. So are you using your role as a teacher not only to communicate knowledge, but to build character, to transform lives, just as our Lord Jesus Christ, the master teacher, did for his disciples? Or maybe God has made you a mom and dad. Are you using your role as a mom and dad to give your children a glimpse of what sacrificial, unconditional love looks like? Maybe you're a student and God has placed you in a campus. So are you using your role as a student to show others that life is more than about just getting grades, but really to discover your purpose, to understand who your creator is, so that you can have a truly fulfilling life? So then, that's something we all need to be doing instead of chasing after the next Starbucks. So in the opening chapters of Esther, we see that God has been arranging, orchestrating all these things to prepare her for a greater purpose, a purpose that we will soon see. But then in chapter 22, we come across a bit of an interlude. And in this interlude, two important events happen. First, somehow Mordecai, who was Esther's cousin and who raised Esther, was at the right place at the right time, and he heard about a plot to kill the king. So he immediately told Esther, who in turn told the king, and the king as a result was saved. The assassination attempt failed, and the palace gave Mordecai credit for it. But interestingly, he didn't get any reward, which was the normal thing that would have happened. So you might say, oh man, you're unlucky. You did all this thing and you didn't get any reward. But was it unlucky? Or was something brewing behind the scene? That's something we'll soon see in just a moment. The other thing that happened was there was a man named Haman. He got promoted and received this special favor from the king. We read in Esther 3:1-6. Let's read it all together. 1, 2, 3. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by. So Mordecai refused to bow down and show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king asked Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's command? They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down but show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy the Jew throughout the entire So here we see that Mordecai, Haman is just mad at Mordecai for not following the crowd, for not bowing down to him. And not only did he want to kill Mordecai, he also wanted to get rid of all the Jews. Now that seems pretty dramatic. Why is that? But there's a kind of a history behind that. Haman was actually a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalekites. Now, in ancient times, the Amalekites and the Israelites did not get along. In fact, God in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 27 commanded his people to wipe out, to annihilate the Amalekites, that they are going to be erased from the heavens. Of course, they didn't quite do that well. Well, but for that reason, the Jews and the Amalekites were arch enemies. So on one hand, Haman wanted to kill Mordecai for this respect. He wanted to wipe out all the Jews as a way to take revenge for what happened to his ancestors. And so the stage is set. He was able to convince the king to give him permission to carry out all this, such that if this plan was to be carried out, all the Jews in the world would be annihilated. Because all the places where the Jews lived at the time were under the Persian Empire. And then in Esther 3:7, we read, so in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes, lots were cast in Haman's presence. And that was to determine the best day and month to take action. And then the lot was cast, and it was going to be March 7th, nearly a year later. Wow, were the Jews lucky? It didn't happen the next day or the next month, but a year later? I don't think so. I think God's doing something. I think God caused the lots to cast on a date that was further down the road so that the Jews can find a way and get out of this mess. So things are not looking good for the Jews right now, right? I think you would all agree. They're all lined up and destined to die. But what made the situation look even worse, more depressing, was how Esther responded to the crisis. And this takes us to Act 2 of her life, which I would call a masterpiece neglecting the master's plan. So when Mordecai heard about this thing that Haman was doing, he immediately went to Esther and said, Esther, you got to do something. You must go before the king and stop this outrage from happening. And certainly that would have been the right thing to do, right? I mean, the king loved her. She was the queen. She had some influence. So surely she would be a good choice to approach the king. But look what happened. This is what Esther said in Esther 4:10-11. Then Esther told Hatak to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die, unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called me to come to him for 30 days. That's a long way of saying, sorry, cuz, can't help you. I can't help you. So why didn't Esther step up to that? Why didn't she say, okay, I can do this. I'm going to approach the king. Well, based on this response, I think there are two reasons. And I think both of them, to be honest, I think we can relate to that. First, I think Esther made the mistake of clinching onto what's good while losing sight of what's great. She was clinching onto what's good while completely losing sight of what's great. You see, at this time, Esther was the first lady, right? Remember, she had many maids. She could eat anything she wanted. She had the best place to live. And, you know, spa treatment's kind of nice. So she was in heaven. This is all good stuff. But if she makes an appeal to the king, that's rocking the boat. Because in that culture, you don't go before the king unless the king summons you. And she still, I'm sure, remembers what happened to the last queen, right? Queen Vashti. When she disrespected the king. She's gone. Hey, I don't want to be that next queen who got sent out the palace. And I think we can kind of sympathize or empathize with her, can't we? I mean, imagine you've worked really hard to get to this job. You've worked really hard to get this grade. You've worked really hard to live in this place. And then if someone asks you to do something, even though it's the right thing to do, I think you may be very hesitant to do that, because you also want to clinch on to what's good, but all the while losing sight of what's great. But in the process, she started this life without really living out her purpose. I can share from my personal experience that after being in the business world for 17 years, and I finally surrendered to God's calling, it was a hard transition. I have to confess, I was clinching onto the life I had. I liked the offices I had. I liked the business that I had. I liked the cars and the house that I was living in. I really liked the income, which seems to really allow me to live the way I wanted to live. So I was really clinching onto that. But at the same time, I knew I was losing sight of something that was greater, that was more important, that actually would bring me more fulfillment. And I can tell you, now that I've made the switch, now that I've let go of all those things that at one point was very important to me, my life is even more fulfilled. I see things beyond what I could have seen back then. I wake up each morning with a heart of thanksgiving, not a heart of feeling guilty that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. It's a great feeling. So the first thing Esther did was clinching onto what's good while losing sight of what's great. But the other thing was she imposed finality on an infinite God. She was imposing finality onto an infinite God. You see, she was probably thinking, hey, even if I want to help her, my hands are tied. There's nothing I can do. Why? Because the king has not summoned me. That has not happened for 30 days. And everyone knows that I can't do that. That's the wrong thing to do. It's final. So she's basically saying, sorry, no la, cannot. But then what she didn't realize was what seems final to her is not finality for God. Even though her hands are tied, God's hands are not tied. And let's be honest, I think sometimes we make this same mistake too. We impose what seems final to us on an infinite God. I think I've shared with you, I serve in a school where most of our students come from developing countries. So they are poor, they are lacking in so many ways, and yet they have such a burning passion to serve the Lord. So it's a real privilege to teach them and to equip them. But nevertheless, they're very poor. Picture this. A student from Myanmar comes to you and say, I'm so excited. I have $50 in my pocket because I just sold my last goat. And I want to go live in Singapore for 3 years and to get a master's degree. What do you think? I have $50. Students, how long do you think you'll last in Singapore with $50? Oh, by the way, you don't have a place to live because you don't know anyone. You don't have any relatives. How long do you think you will last? $50. You would probably think, that's final, man. I'm sorry, that's just not going to happen. No la, cannot, right? Singapore is very expensive. You can't survive 3 years and pay your tuition and have food, and some of them have kids. You can't survive for 3 years. But I can tell you, I've been serving in this school for 4 years now. And I've encountered countless number of students who are just like that. And they've all graduated. I've yet to meet one who had to go home because they ran out of money. Somehow that $50 never got depleted. And I know it's because of God's grace. They would tell you stories after stories of how somehow, miraculously, someone paid the rent. You ask them, okay, tell me, we're friends. Who paid your rent? I don't know. I really don't know. Somehow there will be food that appears in front of the front door. Somehow they would get food vouchers, certificates in the mailbox. And some, you know, when the kids couldn't afford schooling, they were going to do homeschool. But somehow someone they've never met heard about this and decided, come to my school. We'll give you free tuition. Oh, he has a brother, bring the brother too. Free tuition, imagine that. We like to impose finality on an infinite God. But that doesn't work. Why? Because God's infinite. So thankfully, although Esther had forgotten who God was and what he was capable of, he had a godly cousin, an excellent counselor, who didn't forget. And so Mordecai sent her this reply. And these two verses are very often quoted, right? So in chapter 4, 13, verse 13, Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in a palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at this time, at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you are made queen for such a time as this. In this very short verse, we see three things. We see a blessing, we see a curse, we see a reminder. What's the blessing? Mordecai knew without a doubt that even if Esther decides not to play, God will still deliver his people. You see, in here it says, God will. Deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise. It's not like might arise. Oh, let's hope it arise. Oh, let's keep our fingers crossed and pray in positive thinking, right? That it will arise. No. He had no doubt it will arise. Will arrive. It's affirming future tense. It's something that will happen for sure. So there's a blessing. But there is a curse. But if you, Esther, keep quiet, you will die. You and your relatives will die. There's going to be punishments. There's going to be judgment. And then the reminder, one that we often think about, we often quote, right? Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? Meaning, wake up, Esther. You were made for such a time as this. Now it's time for you to go into the field and score that winning goal for us. God has been preparing you all this time. And I sincerely believe the words that were spoken to Esther through Mordecai are words that God wants us to think about as well. Who knows? God made you, whatever that blank is, for such a time as this. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we stepping up to the Master's plan? Are you stepping up to the Master's plan? For example, maybe there's something not right at your workplace. There's a lack of integrity in your workplace. And no one seems to be doing anything about it. Are you speaking out? Maybe God has put you there and made you that person for such a time as this. Or maybe there's some unbiblical, even unethical behavior or lifestyle in your circle of friends, and you know it's wrong, but no one dares to speak out. But are you willing to speak out? Who knows? Maybe God placed you there for such a time as this. Maybe there are great needs in the community. There are certain pockets of people in your neighborhood who really need help. Maybe it's among your friends or relatives. Maybe in this church, there are great needs. And no one seems to be filling that gap. Are you doing anything about it? Who knows? Maybe God puts you there for such a time as this. But if we want to be real for a sec, sometimes that can be a risky move, right? If we bring something up, especially if we need to confront someone for lack of integrity, for lack of holiness, or whatever that behavior may be, that's a risky move. You may lose that friendship, or it would hurt that friendship. But remember, just as Esther would be judged if she didn't act, you and I will also be judged for not taking action when we are supposed to. See, the truth is, there will come a day when you and I will appear before the Lord and be judged not just for what we did, but also for the things that we didn't do but should have done. Let me say that again. You and I will stand before the Lord and be judged not just for the things we did, but also for the things that we didn't do, but should have done. And that's true for Esther. And I think it's true for ourselves. So although Esther was hesitant at first, yet with that powerful reminder from Mordecai, she was back on track. She did a 180 degree. She was drifting away. Now she's going back on track. And I've entitled this last act of her life, A Masterpiece Fulfilling the Master's Plan. So after being confronted by his cousin Mordecai, she came back with this reply. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. In her reply, we see two things. First of all, she didn't say, okay, let's do this, and jump right into action. She took time to pray and fast. You know, sometimes when we're enthusiastic about something, we just want to go and do this, right? Okay, we want to do an outreach, let's go and do this. Or we want to do a revival meeting, let's go and do this. We want to do a church retreat, let's go and do this. And then we spend a lot of time planning, but not praying. We spend a lot of time planning, but not praying. That wasn't true for Esther. She prayed. She said, before I'm going to do anything, I'm just going to check with my boss and get things straightened out. That's all we got to do. And if we're honest and we start recounting the hours we spend in planning versus praying, I think we'll feel very convicted. At least I am. But there's a second thing she did. Not only did she pray, afterwards she actually did. She acted. She go and did according to the Spirit's leading. Even though she doesn't know what the outcome will be. It's like, die, must try, right? I learned that phrase. Singlish, die, must try. You got to do this. And sometimes, let's be honest, when we don't want to do something, let's say someone come up to you and say, oh, I need help. When you don't really want to help, what do you say? I'll pray for you. Right? Beautiful piece of Christian jargonese that we often use. Oh yeah, we'll pray for you. Meaning, can't help you. But you're Asian, right? You don't want to say that. You can't be so direct. Yeah, I'll pray for you. Well, you probably don't, but at least you got rid of that person. But that's not what Esther did. She prayed, but she also acted. And then after praying and fasting, we begin to see everything falling in place. Although the Jews were destined for doom, there was this great reversal that begins to happen. So first we see that when she approached the king without him summoning her, she didn't lose her crown. She didn't even get the king upset. This is what the king said. When he, referring to the king, saw Esther, Queen Esther, standing there in the court, he welcomed her and held out the golden scepter to her. So Esther approached him and touched the end of the scepter. Then the king asked her, what do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom. So not only did she get slapped on the hand, she got a huge blessing, right? But interestingly, Esther didn't tell the king her request right then and there. Somehow, with divine wisdom, she said, why don't you come back to banquet tonight? And by the way, bring Haman, okay, the villain Haman. And so that's what happened. The banquet was, they had the banquet, the king was there, Haman was there, Esther was there. And the king asked the same thing, what do you want? Even if it's half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. But still, Haman's right there, right? She still didn't bring it up. So I don't know, when I read there, I was just getting nervous. I was getting like a whole part of me was shaking. Come on, Esther, this is it. Say something. And yet she didn't. Again, there's some kind of divine leading, divine wisdom happening there. And then so she said, no, come back tomorrow. Then I will tell you. Well, that night, okay, something crazy happened. The king couldn't sleep. Maybe he overate. Maybe there was MSG in the food. I don't know, right? So he couldn't sleep, and he said, I can't sleep, what am I going to do? So he calls out his attendants and say, come on, bring some of those history books to me. And surely, if you read me history, I'm just going to snooze off, right? Well, and that's what happened. No, he didn't snooze off, but the attendant went and grabbed some history books. Now think about this. Of all the thousands of history books that could have been on the shelf, the attendant somehow picked that one about Mordecai. About Mordecai, who stopped an assassination attempt for the king. Just imagine that. The odds of that happening is just insane. Anyways, of all the books that could have been chosen, his attendant picked that book and then read that book to the king. And the king said, oh, that's great. What have we done for this guy? And the attendant looked well, actually, we haven't done anything. We haven't done anything to reward him. The king said, oh, that's not right. We must do something. And then right about this time, probably near morning, Haman was walking by. There's a sense of comedy in there, right? Haman's walking by, and then the king asked Haman, hey, what should I do to honor a guy who truly pleases me? Now, Haman is full of himself, right? So all he could think of is himself. So he's thinking, oh, the king must want to do something special for me. Is it my birthday? I don't remember. But anyways, the king wants to do something special for me. So here it goes. So he downloaded his wish list, right? All the things that he wanted the king to do for him. He just began to tell. And the king said, oh, that's good. And then the king said, excellent. The king said to Haman, quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said for Mordecai, the Jew. You can almost hear, you know, Haman's heart stopped and his face just fell on the floor. We could hear the background music, like, wow, 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 you know. And then they did all this things that was on his wish list for himself to his enemy. So he's like boiling, his face is red, he's just mad. But things won't stop there. It's going to get a lot uglier for Haman. So after this ordeal, this, the next day, so this is the time for the second banquet, they all gathered. And this is when Esther would drop the bomb. Right? She would tell about this plot to annihilate her, and then not just her, the people. And the king said, who would do such a thing to you, honey? How dare this person? And Esther said, this wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. Haman grew pale. I mean, he was burning red, now he's white as snow, right? He's pale. He's just frightened because he knows what's going to happen. So in his desperation, he reached and tried to beg the queen. But he fell. He fell on her. And she was reclining. So it doesn't look good, right? The arch enemy, this bad guy trying to kill Esther, wanting to beg her, but fell on her. And when the king came back, this is what he saw. This bad guy is on my queen. And then so he said, will you even assault the queen right here in the place, right before my very eyes? And then as soon as the king spoke, his attendant covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. So they cover his face, because in that tradition, if the assistant covered the face, that guy's dead, because the king does not even want to look. And so the Haman was executed in a rather funny way. I mean, execution is not funny, but he had created this sharpened pole for Mordecai, and now he gets to taste his own poison. But the divine reversal would keep going. After Haman's death, the king gave all his property to Mordecai. The king named Mordecai the second in command, taking over Haman's place. I mean, talk about all this divine reversal. And then the king also made a decree that really offset Haman's decree to wipe out all the Jews. Although in the Persian Empire, a decree cannot be reversed, but the king said, I can't change that law, but I'll start a new law. And under this new decree, all the Jews can defend themselves. In fact, they can be prepared. I'll even give them stuff to fight back. And as a result, the Jews won and killed a lot of their enemies. And so we come to the end of Esther. In the first act, we see a masterpiece being prepared for the master's plan. There's no lucky coincidence, only God's divine opportunities. And then in the midst of this crisis, when the Jews could have been annihilated, Esther also lost sight of her purpose. She also neglected to live out the master's plan. Why? She was clinching on to what was good while losing sight of what's great. She was also imposing finality onto an infinite God. But thankfully, God, with his grace, blessed her with a cousin who brought her back on track. And as a result, she was able to fulfill her plan, God's plan of saving the people. And I think this is a very heartwarming story. But I also believe God didn't write this story to warm our hearts, but also to stir our hearts, to move our hearts. I think it's God's design to use this story to cause us to think about a very important question. am I living out God's purpose based on how He has created me and designed me? Claude Alexander, the bishop in the States, wrote these words, which I thought was very good. There's a purpose for you being here. You're meant to answer something, solve something, provide something, lead something, discover something, compose something, write something, say something, translate something, interpret something, sing something, create something, teach something, preach something, bear something, overcome something, and in doing so, you improve the lives of others under the power of God for the glory of God. So as we close, I want to ask you this. What is that something you got to do this week in order to fulfill God's desire for you? What is that something you got to do? Is it to care for something? To speak out about something? What is it? It may be risky, but at the same time, remember, we are going to be judged not solely for what we did, but also for what we didn't do, but should have done. So let me just invite you, just 1 minute, go before the Lord and ask the Lord to reveal to you, what is that something I must do? What is that something I must do this week in order to be back on track and start living out His plan? Let me just give you a minute. It's a time between you and the Lord, and then I'll close with a prayer. As I close, I just want to read to you a benediction from Richard Havison, who is the former chaplain of the U.S. Senate. This is what he prays at the end of every service. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in you, in your being right there, where you are. Christ, who indwells you by the power of the Spirit, wants to do something in and through you. Believe this and go in His grace, His love, His power. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.